This morning we started at 9 o'clock, we do these a few times a year, a discovery class. And really it's for newcomers to the church to find out what we're about, for people who are interested in membership to take these classes. And part of that is just talking a little bit about what is the identity not only of our church, but just the EFCA in general as a denomination. And one of the important tenets of the Evangelical Free Church in general is, as they would say, the way that we like to sum it up is that we major in the majors and minor in the minors. That in areas of essentials, we have unity, and in non-essentials, we have liberty. Okay. And that typically, as I said, gets brought out in this tagline, we major in the major and minor in the minors. And so we're taking sort of a play on words in that for this series that we're going to go on this summer, and actually we'll stop it as we get into the fall, but we're going to actually pick this up again next summer. But we're going to be majoring in the minors. And we're going to spend a lot of time in this summer and next summer looking at a section of scripture that's probably somewhat familiar to many of you, that you've maybe read through it, but is not something that's often studied when you think of these minor prophets of Joel and Malachi and Nahum and Amos and Hosea. These guys you know are in the Bible somewhere, and they're way towards the end of the Old Testament, but that's about it. We are going to take time to major in the minors. We're going to do it a couple different ways. We're going to actually start out this morning with the book of Jonah. And the book of Jonah is a good gateway book, first of all, because probably, although we're not sure on all the dates and how everything works out exactly, but probably Jonah is the first one that was written, the oldest of the minor prophets that happened. But also, Jonah is different than most of the other minor prophets because the other minor prophets tend to focus on the actual words and the message that the prophet was bringing. The book of Jonah focuses a lot more on the prophet himself and how he responds when God gives him a message. It's a lot more about the relationship between Jonah and God and what we learn about Jonah and God than it is as much about his message. We're going to spend about 6 weeks going through the book of Jonah. When we get to some of the other minor prophets, it may only be 1 or 2 weeks that we spend on it, but this is a good one to get us started. And it even follows a little bit like a parable, as we've walked out of this parable series a few weeks ago to now start off with a minor prophet that is a bit like a parable. And I will say, I was so excited to start teaching this series. And it's like, you know, digging into the minor prophets and teaching you guys from there. And then I found something out. They're not called the minor prophets because they're short. And I was just thinking, finally, these are my people. I get to share this message of the short prophets. And it's actually not why they're called minor prophets. So that was a little sad to me. As we get into the book of Jonah, it's fitting that we do it on a day where we start off with a child dedication, because if you hear of children's stories from the Bible, Jonah is always one of them. It's one of those maybe that we're first introduced with as children. But yet, it is one of the deepest that you'll find in Scripture. From a literary perspective, as a literary writing, it is formed with this great structure. It may have, in a literary sense, the most beautiful ending of any book that's in the Bible. And it attacks major, major themes. Themes of race and nationalism. God's call to mission. God's sovereignty over evangelism. How believers might flee from God. It foreshadows Christ and his work. And above all, it is about God's relentless pursuing of grace and mercy for those who don't deserve it. So as we get into this book of Jonah, we're really just going to take the first three verses this morning to set us up. It's a very condensed book, and so you get a lot in just a few verses. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd ask you to open up and follow along as we read Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Jonah 1, starting in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Psalm 119:31 says, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. But Lord, the reality is, though we are often running in our lives and in our hearts, when we're honest, we're often not running to you. And as we confront the book of Jonah and his fleeing this morning, help reveal in our lives if there are things in which we are running from. Whether that be literally from calling, the things that you are telling us to do that we are not doing, or whether it is just a figurative or unintentional running from you by closing our ears to your word. Reveal in us, lead us, and pursue us with your grace and mercy so we may enjoy fellowship with you again. In Jesus' name, amen. So think of the baby dedication that we started with and even some of the stages of Miles right now and Max soon to get into, but just how quickly our children learn no. They seem to learn that concept quicker than almost any other concept out there, to say no and to defy. And right now, Miles can do it. It kind of comes out in two different ways. One is really cute. He's tends to be pretty polite, so he'll just say, "No thanks," which is kind of cute, except that it's often to things in which he doesn't really have a choice. You know, like last night, it was, he had been flopping around in bed, and I went in, "You have to go to bed." He says, "No thanks, Daddy." "I'm sorry, son, that is not up for negotiation. It is time for bed." You know, so it comes out in that way, or it, as toddlers are prone to do, it comes out in just a fit of emotion and just kind of a royal fit of some degree. And I think it's so appropriate that we start this on a baby dedication Sunday, because really, like, Jonah is the toddler prophet. I mean, the way that he responds to the Lord has some of these same things that you see in young children. You know, and even how I think my own son is very happy and very able to follow really complex directions if those steps lead to something that he really wants, right? That he can go through and follow these directions and do things just right as long as it's what he wants done, what he wants accomplished. Whereas if it's brush your teeth and go to bed, he has a really hard time following those because he doesn't want to do that. You know, in the same way, we see Jonah's example. Now, Jonah is extreme. Everything in this book is extreme, and we'll talk about some of these extreme things as we get to them. But what we see is a prophet who was fine in following the Lord when the Lord's will and his will were going the same direction, but throws a royal fit when God calls him to do something that he doesn't want. Now, Jonah's example is extreme, but I think we'll see in these coming weeks that there's many ways we relate to this simple story. Story of a man running from God. The story of God's mercy and grace continually pursuing him. So what do we learn about this man who says, no thanks, no thanks to God. This man who says, no, not me, God. This man who flees from the presence of Yahweh. But like many of the prophets in the Bible, Jonah seems to just kind of burst on the scene without much backstory or introduction. We're only told here in chapter 1, verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Now, that's not a lot of background. We do know a few concrete things about Jonah, and then there's several more things that we can be pretty sure of as we read more about his background and his story. Now, we can't be exactly clear on the precise date of these events, but we do know that Jonah was an early prophet. He probably served just after the great prophets of Elijah and Elisha. He would have been contemporary with Hosea and Amos. Jonah belonged to that privileged band of men in the Old Testament times called the prophet. They were men who stood in the gap as a mediator between God and God's people. A prophet, who's also referred to as a seer in the Bible, were men in the Old Testament who unmistakably heard the word of God, heard the voice of the Lord, and then they went and delivered it to God's people. Jonah was a respectable man of this order. He was part of God's mouthpiece to the nation of Israel. The background of the prophet Jonah is only described in one other place in the Old Testament. You can find it in 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 28. I'm not going to read it right now. You can check that out later. But what we learn in 1 Kings is that Jonah was a prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam, the second King Jeroboam. There's two of them. But he was, as the Bible says, a king who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He was one who kept on sort of the practices that were going on, the practices of idolatry and worshiping at the high places. But what we see in 1 Kings is that God sent Jonah to King Jeroboam not to rebuke him for his evil, but actually to give him a good word. In the text in 1 Kings, we learn that unlike the prophets Hosea and Amos, which we'll read at some point in the future, they were called to go to the leadership and criticize them for some of the things they were doing spiritually, for the injustices that were going on in their nation. But Jonah is actually called to go to King Jeroboam with a message of support. A message to support and success for his military policy to extend Israel's borders. Actually, during the time of Jeroboam as king, the years before him, Israel had been pressed in on each side and the borders had been shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. But during the time of King Jeroboam and his reign, it actually, the northern borders grew all the way back to where they were in Solomon's reign. And Jonah was the guy that God gave the word to go to King Jeroboam and say, God is going to use you, essentially, to push back the borders of Israel. Okay, so why does that background matter? Well, Jonah carried that privileged and respected title of prophet. But as many commentators have correctly noted, Jonah would have been remembered by the original audience, for the people that originally would have heard this story of Jonah going to Nineveh. He would have been remembered as an intensely patriotic and a highly partisan nationalist. And we're going to see more of this behavior and his heart come out as we work through this narrative, this story. But Jonah was a prophet who was patriotic and highly nationalist. Not in a good way, as we'll see. The fact that Jonah is the prophet that God would send to a foreign nation was ironic. I mean, like I said, it's probably a contemporary of Amos, and Amos actually did have some things to say to foreign nations. He seems like he would have been a lot better if we were trying to pick out who maybe God would want to send. On top of that, Jonah is sent to Nineveh, a nation that Jonah would have probably been the most feared and hated nation. And it would have been absolutely shocking for Israel to hear these two things, that God wants to send a prophet to Nineveh, and that if he was, that he was going to send Jonah. I mean, almost, you can't really make any sort of comparison that really makes sense in our day to day. But it would almost be as odd as if, you know, God took a Christian that was at, you know, ground zero during 9/11 or something, and took that person and told them to go and preach repentance to Al-Qaeda in the, you know, in Afghanistan or something. I mean, it is as far away on those spectrums as you can imagine. And so most of what's said in the opening verses of Jonah are to draw our attention to the fact that this is going to be an unlikely story. One with great irony. The name Jonah itself actually means dove. Now, in one sense, we shouldn't draw too much significance from names of people in the Bible, unless we're told that they're named a certain way for a purpose, okay? So, you know, just because someone's named Grace doesn't mean that they're always compassionate people, or just because someone's named Matt doesn't mean you can leave him outside the house and wipe your shoes on him. Don't do that. And we're not told here in the scriptures that Jonah's name has any special significance. But I'll ask you to just allow me some pastoral license this morning and run with this for a moment. See, often the imagery of a dove in the scriptures, when we read that, it gives us a positive impression. You know, we think of the Holy Spirit descending as a dove on Jesus. Maybe we think to Genesis and Noah and the ark type of story, and sending out the dove, and it comes back with olive leaves in its feet as it gets back to the ark. And it symbolizes that, you know, that God's judgment had passed, and now there's blessing and prosperity that's ahead. That's some of the way that the Bible uses a dove for imagery. But there's more. In fact, when it comes to the writings and speaking of the prophets, doves are more commonly used negatively. So if you look to the book of Ezekiel, actually, this is a really common way as they're talked about their noises, their moaning. So in Ezekiel, it's, you will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them moaning, each one over his iniquity. That doves are sort of looked at as these loud moaning type of things. Or maybe even a greater relation to what we're talking about today comes from Hosea. He says, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt. And again, this is a bit of pastoral license here as I preach, but could it be that even the name of this prophet as dove, even naming him that way, is introducing us to an irony that we're going to see later in the book. That Jonah the dove, who through his silly and senseless rebellion is actually bringing an olive branch to Nineveh, a passing over of God's judgment. Jonah, the son of Amittai, the word in Hebrew here again means faithfulness or truth. Jonah, the son of faithfulness. And again, we can't escape the irony that resonates so strong here. As quickly as we hear this man called the son of faithfulness, in the next passage we see him running out the back door. But even more than that, I think this name alludes to the central theme of the book of Jonah. Jonah's name being highlighted here is not designed to proclaim Jonah as some great man of personal faithfulness. He's certainly no example of deep trust in the Lord. But instead, Jonah is a story of the faithfulness of God to someone who absolutely does not deserve it. That God's mercy and grace pursues us even when we flee. Even when we're at the pit of death, in the belly of a fish, at the bottom of the ocean, cursing the Lord, his mercy finds us. Above all, this is a story about God's faithfulness to the faithless. That even when they get it exactly wrong and flee the presence of the Lord, God's grace will pursue. Jonah says, "No, not me." I mean, he's a prophet of the Lord. His response should be similar to the prophet Amos, who declares, "The lion has roared, who can fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" But instead, his response is, "No, not me." His response is he would rather leave the presence of the Lord, to leave his privileged title as mouthpiece to God's people, than to have any part of what God might be doing in the hearts of Nineveh. Maybe even more astounding than the simple fact that God would send a nationalistic grump to a foreign nation was the reality that he was sending him to that foreign nation, to Nineveh of Assyria. Not only does he say, "No, not me," he says, "No, not them." Now, I apologize that this is a little graphic, but I think it's important to hear the accounts from archaeologists and historians of what Nineveh was like, what Assyria was like, Nineveh being the capital. Listen to this. Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, was one of the cruelest and most violent empires in ancient times. Assyrian kings often recorded the results of their military victories, gloating of whole plains littered with corpses and cities burned completely to the ground. The emperor Shalmaneser III was well known for depicting torture, dismembering, and decapitations of his enemies in grisly detail on large stone relief panels. Assyrian history, according to one archaeologist, is as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know. After capturing enemies, the Assyrians would typically cut off their legs and one arm, leaving the other arm and hand so that they could shake their victim's hands in mockery as he was dying. They forced friends and family members to parade with the decapitated heads of their loved ones on elevated poles. They pulled out prisoners' tongues and stretched their bodies with ropes so they could be filleted alive and their skins displayed on the city walls. They burned adolescents alive, Those who survived the destruction of their cities were fated to endure cruel and violent forms of slavery. The Assyrians have been called by many a terrorist state. Scripture backs this up. Not to that amount of detail, but we see in several places the way that God talked about Nineveh. In Nahum chapter 3, the whole chapter is a prophecy of what God is going to do to Nineveh. He starts it off by saying, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey." A little bit farther down, God says he's against them, declaring to the Lord of hosts, "I will lift up your skirts over your face and make your nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame." This is the Lord talking about Nineveh, right? Later on in Zephaniah, "And I will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert." The end of chapter 3 of Nahum says that the last words are, basically, "And when anyone who hears about this destruction will clap." That everybody in the nation is going to be happy when Nineveh is wiped away. That is how evil these people are. Nineveh was a wicked, wicked place. And so Jonah says, you know, not them. God, they are too evil. They are too evil to deserve your favor. In one sense, as we read that, we say, yeah, that's right. But in another, we see this major problem showing up already in Jonah's heart. That he can easily see the wickedness of others, but not sense the evil in his own heart. Jonah also probably had both practical and theological reasons for not wanting to go and preach to Nineveh. Now, practically speaking, you'd say, like, how is an obscure man from a weaker nation supposed to make any difference by preaching in the streets of a great city like Nineveh, right? I mean, it would be similar to sending a Jewish rabbi to preach on the streets of Berlin in 1941, calling for repentance from the Nazis, right? I mean, you're like, there's no way that this is going to work practically, God. This is a foolish mission. Practically, it doesn't make sense. And even theologically speaking, Jonah probably thought he had theological grounds to deny the Lord's calling. He would have certainly believed that Nineveh was not Israel's neighbor, and therefore was an enemy deserving God's wrath. And I mentioned earlier that we don't know the time when this event took place. So it's not certain, but it's also very possible that a few of these prophecies against Nineveh, that they had actually already been out there. And that Jonah in his heart is saying, well, I can't go there, God. I mean, I'm a pretty good preacher, and if I do a good job, they're going to repent, and then you're going to have to go against your own word, and God, I'm going to save you from yourself, from having to go against your word. I better not do it in order to protect your integrity, God. And we laugh because it's foolish. But isn't it true that in a sense we do this all the time? We make practical and even theological reasons about why we're not supposed to do or why we can't do what God's calling us to do. No, he couldn't be asking me to sacrifice that. Oh, he couldn't be telling me to go there. He couldn't be asking me to share with that person. He couldn't possibly be asking that from me. No, not them. They haven't earned your mercy. That kind of relates to what we just said, but we're going to explore this parable in a much deeper way as we work through this narrative. But there's something that's so brilliant that happens throughout the book of Jonah, and it's paralleled to the famous parable that we read already in Luke 15. Parable we call the parable of the prodigal son or the lost sons. We spent time talking about this a lot this summer or this spring as we went through this parable. But you have two sons, right, that are lost. One leaves the father in active rebellion and then comes back in repentance. His lostness is really out there and you can see it. But then you have this other elder brother who comes back and he's seething at the end of the story. You find out that he's lost. He's just lost in a different way. Well, in fact, as we read this story about Jonah, we see that he responds to God the same as both of these sons. That this story actually parallels the prodigal story. First, Jonah mimics the younger son who runs away from the father, who hits rock bottom and repents. And then later in the book, he mirrors the elder son, who is seen, you know, in that story as standing outside of the banquet and seething with anger. In the same way, we have Jonah sitting outside the city, seething that God is showing grace to someone who didn't deserve it, who didn't earn it like he had. The elder brother in the prodigal story thought he had a claim on his father's kingdom. Thought he had a claim because he served him faithfully, because he earned it. We see that same attitude in Jonah as he sits and pouts at the end of the book, looking at a city that is granted spiritual blessing through God's grace, a people who didn't earn it like he did. No, not me. No, not them. No, not that way. Jonah takes off. He runs. Twice in verse 3, Jonah is described as fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He wants no part of what God may do with the people of Nineveh. His hatred, bitterness, and nationalism is on full display. He would rather wither in hell and separation from the Lord than experience joy with God if it means sharing that joy with those people. And so he runs. A foolish errand. I mean, Jonah's a prophet. He knew his Bible. He would know David saying, "Where shall I flee from your spirit, or where from your presence?" Yet he tries to get away. And we think of how silly it is to try to flee from the Lord, but at the same time, do we not do the same? When we don't like something that God has done to us, when we don't like something that God has shown us in our hearts or in our lives, we run. We try to do the impossible and flee his presence. We run away and we act like small children who really believe that when you cover your eyes, that because you can't see anyone out there, that they can't see you either. We make false claims that we've rejected God's existence, or we just practically silence God's voice by not reading his word, by avoiding those people that we know would call us out or speak truth into our lives. We stick our fingers in our ears and ignore. We run. Are you running? He runs exactly the wrong way. He's called to go east to Nineveh. He went west. He was directed to go on a journey that would take him over land. He chooses the sea. He was commanded to go to the greatest bustling metropolis around. He bought a one-way ticket to a tiny place that we don't really even know where it is called Tarshish. There's a Latin phrase, ultima thule. It's often used metaphorically to talk about the borders of the known world, the ends of the earth. Jonah paid the price for a ticket to his ultima thule, as far as he could get to the borders of the earth. To flee the Lord by purchasing a passage to the end of the known world, but as we will see, that ticket price was not all he was going to have to pay. He runs away. He runs down. There's one more piece in this short section I want to highlight this morning. I do want to be careful to not over-spiritualize and read too much into the language here. But I do think it's important for us to consider. The translations differ slightly, but really in verse 3, the original Hebrew has the direction down mentioned two times. Most literally, the Hebrew says in verse 3, he went down to Joppa, found there a ship which was going out to sea and paid for passage on it, and he went down inside of it. Then again in verse 5, it says that Jonah went down two more times. In the Old Testament writings, down is very commonly used metaphorically or as a euphemism for death. Even for hell. And the point I want to highlight is that when we make choices to run from the presence of the Lord, whether we're doing it literally and physically by actually leaving a fellowship or leaving a place where God has called us, or if we're just doing it spiritually by closing our ears and hardening our heart to God's word, or even if we're doing it unintentionally, every time we turn from the presence of the Lord, we're not running to liberty. We're not running to salvation and freedom. We're running to death. There's only slavery and suffering and death in that direction. When we run in the direction of Jonah, it always leads to death. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it is the way of death. That should be in the Bible somewhere. Jonah's way may look enticing. It looks freeing. It looks like I can live a life and I can be out of the bother of all these rules from the Lord. But it always disappoints. It always leads to death. And here's the thing. That way that leads to death, that way that leads away from the presence of the Lord, it's always available to us. There was a boat there for Jonah, wasn't there? There was a ship waiting. A ship headed to Jonah's ultima thule. The truth is, Satan will always have a ship ready for you. There is always that option to flee. There's always a ship ready to leave. And it's easy to believe the lie that you can run, that you can find freedom, that you can live a full and happy existence away from the Lord without him bothering you. But in the end, it leads to death. Are you running from something? Literally? Figuratively? Unintentionally? Are you running? Jonah gets it exactly wrong. He makes the choice that will lead to destruction. Again, the irony is so thick. The man who wants destruction for Nineveh instead chooses his own ruination. And our passage this morning, as we end in verse 3, leaves us with a question. It's, what happens when we get it exactly wrong? I mean, Jonah is a prophet of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to him. He can be represented as a righteous person, as a person of the Lord. What happens when someone who has a relationship with Christ gets it exactly wrong? Well, here's the truth we're about to learn. When we get it exactly wrong, calamity will follow. But God's grace is right behind. C.S. Lewis says, "We all want progress. But progress means getting nearer to the place where you want to be. If you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an abrupt turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back the soonest is the most progressive man. There's nothing progressive about being pigheaded and refusing to admit a mistake. If you're running, we're going to see time and time again in this book of Jonah that God's mercy and grace was chasing after him, waiting for him to stop and turn around. If you want to enjoy the fellowship, the joy of the Lord, if you're running, stop and turn around. Even take the time this morning as we close in this song to repent of your running before the Lord, turn around and embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior. It is as easy as that to get back on the right path and progress. Join with us as we walk through this story of Jonah and learn about God's grace.